Okay, so usually when I'm here at Woodridge, it's on a Sunday morning, or if it's another day of the week, it's usually a morning. So oftentimes when I'm here, either morning, afternoon, or evening, my greeting is always, good morning, even if it's 7 o'clock at night, good morning, oh wait. So I'm committing that I'm going to say good afternoon, and I'm going to remember that it is the afternoon now, I won't say good morning. I trust that you all had plenty to eat for lunch and you're ready to settle in for more of God's Word. I will do my very best to help you stay tuned in. I know if you're like me from last year, it will take some willpower because with full stomachs and, you know, a full morning of fire hose of information, that can be a challenge. We learned this morning from June about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament and how the Israelites would bring their blemish-free animals to the priest to be sacrificed to God. This was their form of worship. They gave their very best animal over to God so that they would have their sins forgiven or covered. But of course, this animal blood never truly cleansed them forever of their sins. This system pointed to a much better system. The new covenant that was inaugurated by the blood of Christ, a sinless man who was and is God. Now that Christ came, we need no more animal sacrifices. But we do read about Old Testament imagery in the New Testament. These shadows of the reality of Christ are still useful in understanding the will of God. Now we, instead of bulls or sheep or goats, are the ones who become a sacrifice. We are called to be living sacrifices. Now, is God going backward here? No, not at all. This concept of being a living sacrifice is a useful metaphor for our understanding. Let's read our passage together, and then I'll pray for us. And we'll read from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Lord, you are a holy God. You are a mighty God. And we thank you for choosing us to pour your love out to us. Your love is abundant. You're slow to anger. And you show us your love and mercy by sending Christ to us to be reconciled to you forever. And for that, we are so grateful. It's why we're here. Lord, we thank you so much that you reveal certain things about yourself that you want us to know. We don't know everything. We're not you, but we're thankful for the things that you do reveal to us through your word that lasts forever and ever. Lord, I just pray this morning that these women would enjoy what I have to say, because they enjoy you, and that they take to heart what it is you would have them hear. I certainly enjoyed preparing, and I just love you so much. I just thank you for this privilege this morning, this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. There I go. Okay, we start with, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. This text begins with an appeal from Paul. In other translations, it reads, I urge you or I beseech you. Paul is begging his readers here. He really wants them to listen and follow what he is about to say. Paul does not think of himself that he will just casually share with them whatever he's sharing and hope that they will respond to God's mercies in a way that doesn't resonate with them. He wants them really to take to heart what they have to say, what he has to say. There's a passion in his tone and a sincere desire to make sure that Christians know these instructions are extremely important. He isn't relaxed about what he's sharing, but desperately wants to make sure it is known how critical it is for them to listen to him. We also see in the beginning part of this passage the word therefore. This means he has already laid down a premise for which he is referring to. Biblical scholars largely agree that Paul here is referring to the entire letter written up to this point. That is why he uses this word, therefore. The gospel of Christ is explained in profound detail, beginning all the way back to chapter 1 of the book of Romans. This gospel that we are no longer alienated from God the Father because of the complete payment Jesus made on our behalf informs our actions. We do not offer ourselves to God because we have a guilt complex or because it just seems like the right thing to do. We pursue holiness because of what Christ has done for us. We must get this right, or we're really just living like the rest of the world. Doing good without clinging to the cross for our only hope for salvation is really just moralism, and it does not ensure a right standing with God, as many people do think. A right standing with God requires payment for our sin by Christ and his righteousness applied to our account. We are not at all morally good. In fact, we are all morally bankrupt. So we need someone who is not just morally good, but morally perfect to stand in the gap for us. And this is what drives us every day. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ and no longer live for us, but for him. So this therefore reminds us of why we give ourselves to God. And we must not forget this. These wonderful truths inspire us toward what he is about to instruct. And we must follow Christ by the mercies of God. Our Lord is extremely merciful. This entire letter written to the Romans tells us of his great mercies. We learn from early in this letter that men and women in their sin, trade the truth of God for a lie, choose to worship created things rather than the Creator, and that they suppress the truth. But even so, God reveals himself to all of them in creation, yet they still reject knowledge of him, even though they have all creation to look at and ponder his goodness. We read in Romans chapter 2 that out of God's righteous character, he brings wrath to those who are wicked. This is not because he is mean, but because he is holy. Everyone is sinful, and everyone deserves God's punishment and judgment on them. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We also read in Romans that God is loving and kind, and out of his love, he made a way for sinners to be reconciled to him, that he justifies all those who have faith in his Son. This means through his Son, he gives life, eternal life with God. This is so merciful because he does not condemn us, but redeems us to himself. We read later in Romans chapter 9 how this was God's plan from the very beginning, that he knew he would ransom us from the grave and choose us for this very purpose. This informs us that our salvation given to us by God was definitely not our own doing. He chose to save us not simply before we could do any good for him, although that is true too, but he chose to save us even before we were born. This is all done out of his merciful nature. Now we want to pursue the Lord and obey his commands because we have an understanding of what his mercies means towards us. It's in light of the fact that we deserved hell and will not receive it. Not only will we not receive God's condemnation, but we will inherit all the spiritual blessings that belong to Christ. They're ours. These blessings are far better than any earthly blessings we will ever receive. And we get them because God is merciful. So we are to do these things by his mercies. As Kevin DeYoung puts it, he is glorified by the mercies that forgave you, but also by the mercies that change you. So by the mercies of God, we grow in holiness. Now, what are we to do in light of God's mercies? It says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, present here is a temple term. It means to surrender up, to yield up, to offer up, in the sense that there is nothing holding you back. You offer yourself the way a priest had offered the animals. The animal sacrifices were not just for show. These sacrifices were presented to God as an act of worship. They were given over to God. The priest was putting the animals at his disposal, and the priest gave God the entire bodies of the animals. God didn't just ask for a horn or a claw or a tooth. Their whole bodies were given over to God. In the same way, our whole selves are to be surrendered to God. Look back with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Romans 6:13 says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Here again, we see the reminder of God's mercy, that we have been brought into new life in Christ, although deserving death. Paul's writing is very consistent. He explains to believers that our bodies are not to be used for sin any longer, but for righteousness, because we are God's instruments for his good purposes. The word bodies in our passage today is used because it aligns with the metaphor and allows us to make that connection between the animal bodies under the old Mosaic law and our bodies today. It demonstrates the fact that the whole person, both body and soul, are to be set apart for God. In Roman culture of the day, there was a widely held belief in philosophical dualism. This is the belief that all things spiritual are good, but the body and everything material are inherently evil. Because of this belief, many felt that the only thing that truly counts is what happens in the spiritual realm. This presupposition allowed anyone to do whatever they wanted with their own bodies. No matter how wicked they chose to be, they felt it didn't matter because it was just their physical bodies. Paul here is saying that what we do with our bodies matter tremendously to God. He wants our hearts, our desires, our wills conformed to him, but he also wants our eyes, our mouths, our hands, our feet, our entire bodies. Now, we may look in the mirror and see the wrinkles and the moles and the fat or whatever we see and we go, ew. God does not see our bodies that way. He sees our bodies as instruments for righteousness on earth. He made our bodies and he loves them. I needed to make sure to tell my teenage daughters especially that he made their bodies because he loves them and loves how he made them. We are designed for a unique and sacred purpose. These bodies of ours are to be sacrifices. June explained the verb definition of sacrifice, which is to give up something sacred or valued. This verse is referring to the noun definition, which is the actual offering to be given up for God. That's us in this passage. We are that offering. Now, the Old Testament sacrifices were given by taking the life of an animal, as we heard this morning from June. But we're not called here to end our lives. We're being called to give our lives because we have new life in Christ. We are to put to death our old selves. We are better sacrifices. We are alive, not dead like the Old Testament sacrifices. We are alive physically, but we are also alive spiritually because Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, laid down his life in our place. We could have never atoned for our own sin. Our death would not have satisfied an angry God because we are sinners, and we would have remained sinners had God not saved us. But God's wrath is satisfied because Christ, a perfect person, took our place and gave us his righteousness. In view of these things, we give our lives as an offering to him. Under the old covenant system, there were offerings given for different reasons. Some sacrifices were given to atone for sin, and those were called guilt offerings in the Old Testament. Jesus gave himself as a guilt offering. He fully and completely paid for our sin on the cross, freeing us from the guilt of our sin. But our call to be living sacrifices is in a different category. It's a thank offering. And thank offerings were given under the Old Covenant. They were given freely and voluntarily to show an expression of thanks to God. We are, as a thank offering, living sacrifices given as an expression of gratitude for what God has done for us. We are not earning any merit before God for our salvation because there is nothing we can do to earn it. Jesus earned us the right to be his. And praise God he did that for us. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are to offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And in our verse today, it says that we as living sacrifices are to be holy and acceptable. Since we are using Old Testament imagery, let's consider what God felt about Old Testament sacrifices. These sacrifices were to be a temporary means of forgiveness, a shadow of the ultimate sacrifice, until God would send his Son to provide a flawless, forever sacrifice for those who believe. But the Old Testament prophets spoke of God's dissatisfaction with the sacrifices of the Israelites. The reason for his dissatisfaction was because the Israelites gave the sacrifice out of hardened and disobedient hearts. God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, and you can read this in Isaiah chapter 1, and tells the Israelites that their offerings are in vain, they're meaningless, and that they are a burden to God. God never wanted just the sacrifice. He hated their offerings because they were not given with a pure heart, pure motives. The Israelites may have given offerings of sacrifice to God, but they neglected to treat the poor well, to seek justice, to end oppression. These sacrifices were not acceptable. This is similar, maybe, to people who go to church on Sunday morning, but they repeatedly slander their husband behind his back, or gossip, or get drunk on the weekends and think nothing of it. Not acceptable to God. As June mentioned, these sacrifices of the old covenantal system did not have any power at all to change a heart. They could not turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. These sacrifices had absolutely no power to do that. They were simply a temporary covering. However, the sacrifice of Christ, whom they foreshadowed, does give us this power to be inwardly transformed. Because of Christ, we are cleansed from a guilty conscience. We are freed from the powerful draw of sin in order to pursue holiness, a righteousness that comes from God. We don't wonder how God will rescue us like the Israelites did. We see how he rescued us. We see the fulfillment of the Old Testament law fulfilled in Christ, and we know how he saves us because Jesus became our sin and took the wrath from God. Now that we believe in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit living within us to give us the power to grow in Christ's likeness from within. This is acceptable to God. Hebrews 13, 15 through 16 says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." I love this next point, and this is newer to me, and I hope you appreciate it too. I just read in Kevin DeYoung's book, The Hole in Our Holiness, an excellent book I would recommend. He explains how our actions can be pleasing to God. He talks about how in his elder meetings, when they're going over the qualifications for an elder from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, there are often comments made about how, oh, I could never live up to those expectations, not in a million years. I mean, who could ever be completely above reproach or never quarrelsome or always gentle? And this is true, and it's a sign of humility for us to understand that we are still working out our sanctification by the power of God's grace, because we're still in the body and we still do sin. We still do struggle with that sin nature. But Kevin argues that surely Paul gives these instructions because he thought some men would be recognized as meeting these requirements. Christians are called to be rich in good deeds, generous and willing to share, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're called to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the first chapter of Philippians. We are commanded to do these things because we're able to do them. At one time, sin had power over us. We walked in wickedness. But now, sin has lost its grip. We can live holy lives that honor God, not perfectly, but pleasing him anyway. Now, righteous living does not merit anything towards salvation. We need Jesus to save us, not our works, but Christ. We are lawbreakers. We deserve only death and punishment. Christ alone earned us a right to become his child, not any of our works. But let's remember that even though we all still struggle in our sin, we can live in a way that pleases God. God does not expect our good works to be flawless in order to be good. He knows our offerings are meager, but our Heavenly Father delights that we offer those things to him. Now, I know many of you are mothers here. Imagine your child, your young child, works very hard to clean his room. You know he's doing his very best to please you, but you know it's far from perfect. There are still books in the toy bin, and even though they belong on the shelf, and there are clothes that are not folded before being shoved into the drawers, but your child worked hard and is pleased, and you are pleased. What parent would say, "No, this is far from perfect. I'm totally disappointed." You wouldn't do that because your child was putting forth such great effort to please you. You would instead say, "Nice work, sweetie. Well done. What great effort you put into this. Way to go." In the same way, when we strive toward obeying God's command of us, he is pleased. He is not standing over us, picking apart every imperfection. It is true that we do still sin, and our motives are stained on some level by sin. We can also grieve the Holy Spirit by our sinful actions, but we need to remember to have a category that recognizes the ability of believers to please God by their worship and by their actions. John Piper says, and this is a long quote, so try to listen carefully, and it's kind of, I had to read it a couple times, but I love this. He says, "Sometimes people are careless and speak disparagingly of all human righteousness as if there was no such thing that pleased God. They often cite Isaiah 64:6, which says, 'Your righteousness is as filthy rags.' It is true, gloriously true, that none of God's people before or after the cross would be accepted before a perfectly holy God without the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But that does not mean that God does not produce in those justified people an experiential righteousness that is not filthy rags. In fact, he does. And this righteousness is precious to God and is required not as the ground of our justification, but as evidence of being truly justified children of God." This is important for us to understand, because if we say, you know, I'm so sinful, it doesn't really matter what I do, God's not going to ever be pleased with me, I'm always messing up, he'll never be pleased. How is that going to motivate us? It's really going to make us want to give up. What's the point? But if we realize that living in a manner worthy of the gospel is attainable, we will pursue that with enthusiasm. Now, that does not mean that we have somehow arrived. No, God is still working out his will in us until Jesus returns again. We are still helpless sinners needing to constantly put to death the sin that still lives in us. We have not achieved that perfection. We are still very much a work in progress. But we are to give ourselves like a sacrificial offering that is not dead but alive. And this is holy and acceptable to God. Our next phrase in this verse is, "Which is your spiritual worship?" This term spiritual, in its simplest explanation, means pertaining to the mind, as opposed to outward ritualistic ceremonial observances. We can contrast the outward slaughtering of goats and bulls and sheep under the old covenant with the spiritual worship of the new. Under the old covenant, God's people at that time, the Israelites, worshipped God at the tabernacle, and you saw that picture when June was speaking of the tabernacle, and then later at the temple. When they brought their offerings, they were not allowed inside. They were required to stay on the outer courtyard and present their offering to the priest, who would then go inside and sacrifice the offering in the inner courtyard on their behalf. Now, within that inner courtyard was a room called the Holy Place, and only priests were allowed in the Holy Place. This still did not bring them into God's presence. God's presence actually resided within the wall of the Holy of Holies, which could only be entered by the high priest once a year. And you can read about that in the book of Hebrews. So worship under the old covenant could only bring people near to God in a very limited way through these temple ceremonies. But under the new covenant, we are able to draw near to God because Christ has made a way for us. Now, the Israelites had an earthly tabernacle for worship, but the book of Hebrews explains for us that this tabernacle was a shadow of heaven. Just like the animals were a shadow of the reality of Christ, the physical tabernacle in the Old Testament was a shadow of the actual reality of heaven for us. This is the place where Jesus entered after he died for our sins. Heaven is the true reality that the tabernacle foreshadowed. Isn't that cool? This is where the presence of God is, and this is where we enter when we worship him. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, because we now have confidence to come directly to God and be in his presence. Thanks be to Christ, our conscience is cleansed, and we now have access to God, unlike the Israelites. This is our spiritual worship." Wayne Grudem writes, "This is the reality of New Covenant worship. It actually is worship in the presence of God. Though we do not now see him with our physical eyes, nor do we see the angels gathered around his throne or the spirit of believers who have gone before and are now worshiping in God's presence, but it is all there and it is all real more real and more permanent than the physical creation that we see around us, which will someday be destroyed in the final judgment. We now worship under the new covenant. We have received all spiritual and eternal possessions belonging to God through Christ. Our service to him is now spiritual. We worship in spirit and truth. We worship God with the understanding that this present physical world is passing away, and our hope is set on what is unseen. One day, we will have glorified bodies with Christ, and when he returns, we'll see him face to face. But now, as we wait, we worship spiritually. We worship spiritually with our whole body, mind, and soul, and we come directly to God because we now have complete access to him. It's so exciting to talk to someone who has a backstage pass at a concert. This pass is not something that everybody gets. It's unique. It allows entrance into an area that others do not or cannot go. Not only that, but it allows that person with the pass to interact up close and personal with artists who they long to meet and who they also admire. Ladies, we have a backstage pass to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It's not a pass to meet with a mere human. It provides entry into the gates of heaven. It does not expire because Christ sits at the Father's right hand and he's mediating for us at all times. We can draw near to God because he is drawn near to us. I would also like to add that you don't just worship when you come to church. You worship every day. You worship when you are giving your kids a bath or caring for an elderly parent. You worship when you're helping a hurting friend or hold back your tongue or speak the truth in love with your husband or someone else that you care about. You worship at work when you perform to the best of your abilities with honor and integrity because you know you are working not for man, but ultimately for God. You worship during your leisure time as you give thanks for all God provides you as you enjoy his good gifts and as you enjoy him. And these are all forms of spiritual worship. They involve a knowledge that our thanks and adoration of God goes beyond this material world, and that because of the mercies of God through Christ, we have complete access to God and to the gates of heaven. Next, our passage tells us not to be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Teenagers desperately want to conform. They are learning who they are, establishing an identity, and they want acceptance from their peers. They do not want to stand out as different, but want to be like their friends. In their development, they are trying to find their identity by what their classmates or teammates think of them. I know when my kids became teens, I became keenly aware of truly how embarrassing I can be. I never knew I could be such an embarrassment. Right, Brooke? adolescents fear being exposed as a dork or a fool, so they conform to their peers. The pressure is intense, and we too can feel that tension to fit in, to be accepted by others around us. Those in this world will not understand the ways of God's people. We won't be understood by the world, ladies. This is because things of God go contrary to what the world believes and holds on to. Those around us are going to think we aren't the sharpest tool in the shed because of what we believe, but we're called to be fools for Christ. We can read about what is meant by the world in 1 John 2:15 through 16, and Jude read this verse to you this morning. This verse says that all that is in the world includes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. These things do not come from God the Father and are passing away. They will be gone when Christ returns. They do not last and have no value to God. The hope of the world is status, wealth, pleasure. But we know the only hope there is. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. He is the source of our greatest joy. Those of us who do the will of God will never pass away like the world. And this causes us not to conform to the world's desires and ways, but cling to Christ. Paul knew this would not be easy for the early Christians, and God knows it's not easy for us. We want to belong. We want to blend in, like teenagers. That's why Paul begins this exhortation with such a strong plea. He begs us to give ourselves to God. We are not to conform, but rather be changed by the renewal of our minds. How are we to pursue our calling as living sacrifices? We need to be transformed. The Greek word for this is metamorphono, metamorphosis. The image is one of a caterpillar going from a caterpillar to a butterfly. There is a complete transformation implied here. So the goal is not simply to refrain from conforming to the world, but to be completely changed. We change because our minds are being renewed. We heard the message of the gospel and we believed. Our minds once were against God, they were darkened. But now we believe with our minds what he says is true. We have a new understanding. It is not enough for us to be passionate about God's will or for God's will. We must know him by having a knowledge of him as well. Romans 10:2 tells of those whose zeal was not based on knowledge. They wanted to establish their own righteousness apart from God, and so they were not saved. So we must have a knowledge of God. But having knowledge is really not enough either. We must allow this knowledge to move us. One friend of mine said she finally understood and believed when she realized Jesus didn't just die. He died for me. She heard the truth, and then she took it personally. This truth applied to her, not just to everybody else out there. She not only read her Bible and believed what it said, but she responded to it in faith. Our minds are being renewed by the Word of God. We need a constant reminder of spiritual truth because we are so bombarded by ungodly ideas. We are fickle. This world is so distracting to us, as Amy mentioned in her breakout. We're like the dog in that movie Up. You remember the dog in the movie Up where he's just so enamored with his master that his master gave him this special collar and he's just, oh, he's so into his master and all of a sudden, squirrel, and he's completely distracted. That is how we are. One fleeting distraction and we're on to something else. We are a lot like that dog. Keeping a regular pattern of prayer and Bible study is vital. Reading your Bible should never get old. It's our spiritual nourishment, like food is our physical nourishment. It helps us stay fixed on the things of God, and it renews our minds. When our minds are renewed, this affects our whole being and changes us for good. What can you do to ensure that you have a daily dose of God's Word this week? Can you set your alarm 30 minutes early every morning to spend time with Him? Not 30 minutes, 20 minutes. Not 20, 10. Can you set your alarm 5 minutes early to be in God's Word? Whatever it takes, do that. Or maybe you're in a small group Bible study that keeps you accountable to study and share what you've learned. Or maybe you will consider inviting a friend to read a book of the Bible with you. We have great resources on our website. One of those is called, it's called Coma Notes. And these are discussion questions that actually were written by some of you in this room. And they're really simple. They're just a page of discussion questions pertaining to context, observation, meaning, and application. That's where we get the acronym COMA. They're free. You can go online at woodridge.cc, and you'll see under the scroll, there's COMA notes there. So you can print those off and just go through those for study and for discussion time with another friend or a couple other friends. There are also podcasts and sermons to listen to outside of Woodridge. I love Desiring God, John Piper's podcast. The Gospel Coalition has some really great podcasts as well. There are also so many sermons out there that you can listen to while you're folding laundry or you're driving in your car, whatever. Whatever it takes to get you simmering in God's Word, that's what you want to do. Some of us are auditory learners. Some of us read better than listening. Do what works for you. There's not one hard, fast way. When I was a young believer, we did not have these great resources available to us like online podcasts and sermons like on our fingertips like we do today. We had our Bibles, commentaries, and Christian books. I encourage you to use what resources work for you. This is how we can renew our minds. So why do we seek to change by continually making our minds new and our hearts new so that we may discern what is the will of God? So the next verse says that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. When we have a big decision to make, we often will say, we wish we knew what God's will was for us in this big decision, that he would just tell us what he wants already, speak through the clouds and just tell us which job to take, where to live, or whether to marry a certain man, for example. During times like these, God's will may seem like such a mystery. We wonder why he won't just tell us what to do. Why is he keeping his will a secret? But we know from this passage here that actually God delights for us to understand his will. He has given us a means to discern his will. He hasn't left us in the dark. 1 Corinthians 12:2 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." The spirit of God gives us this understanding. Before we were saved, we had no understanding of the truth. We rejected God and we lived in error. Now that we have the spirit, we have the ability to truly understand the truths that God teaches us. All around us, we are testing truth from falsehood all the time. We're not even realizing it. From the conversations we have, to the books we read, to the various decisions we make throughout the day, we are constantly testing them against the Word of God. If we know God's Word well, we will be able to understand His will very easily in those moments. We can decide fairly quickly with wisdom to reject or accept what we hear. There will be other times we will need to slow down and measure information or news we hear against the Bible by opening it and searching for answers. How do we discern God's will? We renew our minds. We read scripture. What is most important for us to know about his will is already written down, and I want to repeat that. What is most important for us to know about his will is already written down in the pages of the Bible. We just pick up our Bibles and read as the Holy Spirit within us enlightens us to understand the truth. Now, Scripture is not going to tell us specifically where to live or which job to take, but it will help us understand, as we make those important decisions, what it looks like to remain in God's will and to make decisions that have God at the center and not our own desires. Often, there are many choices that we can choose from. And God, in his infinite wisdom and love, allows us the freedom to choose from many. But as we choose, are we offering ourselves to God in the process? Are we choosing to be God's living sacrifice in that decision? Are we loving and obeying him in every aspect of our lives out of a grateful heart because of all his tender mercies toward us in Christ? Are we using our whole bodies to bring him glory and honor and praise? This is what we come to learn is most important. We can often choose freely from many options, and we must remain obedient to his commands, and he gives us the will and the power to do so. Lastly, this will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. God in his nature is the root of all good things. Because he is good, his will is good, and because he is perfect, his will is perfect. There is nothing that God does that is not completely good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, this is easy for us to accept when we go to the doctor and we receive a clean bill of health, or when our kids obey us, or we simply are just having a good day. But we sometimes find it hard to understand how God's will is good when he ordains hardship or suffering in our lives. God is sovereign. So how can he, being good, cause evil to come upon us and cause us great pain? Why does he choose to inflict us with trials and difficulties? These are concepts and questions that are not answered easily, and I encourage you to continue seeking out a thorough understanding of God's will, both in joyful circumstances and regarding times when you or your loved ones suffer. These are truths that are not learned overnight. We cannot answer these questions with trite answers or cliches. Understanding God's will takes work. It involves simmering in his word, talking to him regularly, and meeting with and learning from other believers who can point you back to Christ. But remember, even when you don't understand specifically God's will or why he's doing what he is doing, and none of us understand this perfectly, remember that God's will is always good. It's always good because he is always good. It must always, as much as we're able to understand, be acceptable to us. And I know sometimes that can be really hard. His will is always perfect, never without his flawless love for us as a backdrop to his purposes. God loves us. His will does not always make sense, but that is because his love is a sophisticated kind of love. I want to end with a verse that speaks of God's will and helps us grasp God's immense love for us. And this is found in Isaiah 53:10, speaking of Jesus. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let's pray. Lord, you are a sovereign God, and your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Yet you chose to enter into this world to give us an understanding of your great love for us and of your goodness. And we're going to trust you with no matter what's going on in our lives. Even when we don't understand it, we know, Lord, your will is good. We're going to cling to you, and we're going to remain faithful, that Christ, the one who saves us, also keeps us by his tender mercies. Lord, give us the strength and the power to continue to move forward. Help us to understand what it really looks like to be a living sacrifice for you. You purchased us with your blood, and we are now no longer our own, but we belong to you, and it's the best place we can be. Thank you so much for loving us in this way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.